1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God, and we are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall.
Do keep that passage open in front of you, and let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to it now. Father, we thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians almost 2,000 years ago. Thank you that it still speaks relevantly today, and that you want us to learn from this more of how we live as the people of Jesus. Please help us to understand what you're saying, and then to respond rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. So the church in Corinth was facing another debate. If you've been with us in the series that's been going on since the start of the year, you'll know there's lots of debates going on in Corinth. And here's another one. The Christian community gathers in someone's garden courtyard. One of the wealthier members, they've had a worship service in this courtyard, and now they're bring and share church lunch. As they wait for the food to be served, one of the new Christians asks, "Where did you get that meat from? Is it from an animal sacrificed to an idol? Because I used to worship idols and I've turned to Jesus and I don't want to be defiled by food that belongs to a demon." And another Christian responds with scorn, "You foolish person, idols are nothing. God is the real God and those idols are nothing, so eat the meat and stop making trouble." And they have an argument over the church lunch. Well, I wonder how you'd have responded if you had that sort of argument going on in your church. Paul's letter is his pastoral response to these issues, and it actually takes him three chapters to sort of get the balance, the wisdom of both sides of this debate. Some of that advice will still be very directly relevant. Can you go and join food after a religious ceremony? In many cultures, religion and culture and community are all intertwined. So after the Hindu idol ceremony, can you go and join the rest of the celebrations and have food or sweets? Can you go to a Muslim iftar meal? Is there a limit on that? Can we eat halal meat where a Muslim incantation or prayer to Allah has been said as the animal was killed? Can we eat in a curry house which displays Buddhist or Hindu idols? So occasionally, this still becomes very relevant. But for many of us, the food sacrificed to idols is not our everyday problem. But we need to see that the principles that are given in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 also help us to navigate a complicated world today. For example, are we able to use media, to use books and music and films from people who have a different worldview to us? Or are we contaminated by their wrong beliefs? Can you listen to music produced by Mormons or films produced by atheists without somehow being drawn into supporting a wrong worldview or contaminated by that? And perhaps you might also say this may help us a little bit with questions of ethical issues. If something is wrong, How much distance do we need to keep from it to avoid being complicit in it? So if a company supports abortion or is collaborating with an authoritarian state like China or is exploiting child labor in the Congo, are we allowed to buy from that company? Are we allowed to buy from companies that buy from that company? How much of the supply chain do we need to be clear about before we are safe from being part of this moral wrong? If I invite someone round for a meal, a racist or a trans activist, am I automatically approving of them by inviting them round for a meal? Am I complicit in something when I do that? Or am I not? See, we're always faced with the questions of, if there's something wrong, how close to it or how far away from it do we need to be in order to have a clear conscience before God and do what's right? On the one hand, we're always being sucked into getting too close to sin. On the other hand, if we try and keep total separation, we end up unable to relate to anyone. And in the church, as we have different views, the danger is that as we try and navigate this space, we end up having arguments all the time and looking down on each other and even dividing. So that's why it's good for us that we're going to spend a couple of weeks in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 looking at these issues. Just recognizing we live in a complicated world, that figuring out the lines that we're going to draw can be complicated. If you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, then I hope seeing us wrestle with these questions will be helpful to you in understanding that we live in a world which rejects God, but God wants his people to live in that world as a good influence, and how we're trying to do that, people who love and grow in God. So, how does Paul handle the argument over church lunch about food sacrificed to idols? Well, he wants to start by making a distinction between knowing facts and being loving. So he quotes a slogan from the debate that's going on. The Christian who's saying, don't worry about it, says, we all possess knowledge. It's quite a striking slogan, isn't it? We all possess knowledge. To be a Christian, whether in first century Corinth or in 21st century Cambridgeshire, is to possess knowledge. Because God, the mysterious cause of everything, has made himself known to us. In Jesus, God the Word has become human, so we can really see what God is like. In Jesus' death on the cross, we see that God hates sin, but loves and rescues sinners like us. In Jesus' resurrection, we see that God's life can raise even dead humanity and give everlasting life and hope and meaning and joy. And by the Spirit, God has inspired messengers, the apostles, whose reliable message about Jesus is now found in the New Testament. So, yes, we all possess knowledge. There's something really remarkable that's happened if you've received this message about Jesus. And knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing the creator of the world is good, that knowledge should change how we live now. Some things that we used to consider fine, good, we now consider wrong. Pride, selfishness, sexual immorality. But some things we were really concerned about, maybe something like status in society, we now consider irrelevant, unimportant. We all possess knowledge. And so Paul says, yeah, that's true. But, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. A head filled with knowledge is not the goal and isn't automatically godliness. Knowledge is good. Truth matters. You should read and listen to podcasts and sermons and think about faith. You should read books on theology and the Bible and answering difficult questions. But there's a real danger that we end up focusing on knowledge for itself. And the thing that matters to us is, how much do you know? How much do you know? Oh, right, you're in the club. You know lots. We become proud. How much do you know? Oh, you don't know very much. Oh, you're not really worth talking to. Because for Paul, love is the goal. Whoever loves God is known by God. Paul has great knowledge. He has revelation directly from the risen Jesus. And he also has a great mind. Anyone who wrote all of Paul's letters has to have had a great mind. But he knows knowledge can puff up. And those who think they know but don't love haven't known properly. And you might be thinking, what's the connection? Why is it that you need to love in order to know? Well, because if you're coming to know ultimate reality, God, if you really know God, you'll know that he is love. And that love is the way of his kingdom. And love builds others up. Love seeks the good of others. Knowledge without love can be used to tear others down. And you can do that in eloquent academic writing. Or you can do it with the snarky put down that an older sibling uses for a younger sibling. I think it's a particular danger, actually, for the isolated Christian. If you listen to lots of online sermons and podcasts, and your knowledge of God and theology and the Bible grows in one sense, but you're not part of a community that puts it into practice, growing knowledge leads to proud looking down on those with less knowledge rather than humble, gracious love. But if you're really coming to know the God who is love, then you'll be drawn towards him and you'll want to be like him. And so you'll express his sort of love for people. Now, again, I want to say that knowledge is good. There may be some people here for whom the main thing they actually need to do is to get to know God better, particularly if you're younger in age or in faith. Actually, reading some books about Christianity or listening to sermons or podcasts could be really helpful for you. More knowledge of God is good. Paul isn't saying bin the books. It's good to know God better so you can live well with God. But others love to read and listen to think, and perhaps in a Cambridge area, there's a few people who could spend all day reading and thinking about any topic, including God. And the challenge is not to think about God and truth and ethics as a topic of interest out there, or a subject I can master. But instead to say, this should be engaging my heart, drawing me towards God who is love, welcoming his love into my life, and then letting it flow through me to others. If you get a PhD in theology and another one in ethics, just to complete the set, but you don't use that knowledge to love people better, you're missing the point. In a debate with a fellow Christian about truths from God's word or how we live, if your concern is simply to show off that you're right rather than to care for the person and help them to know God better, then you're missing the point. God is teaching us through Paul that we need to love as well as to know. So that's the big principle. Paul then he first of all says, we do know some stuff. Let's put that foundation in place. And then he says, this is what love looks like. So let's start with the knowing. We're free because we know there is only one God who is above all. That is, in principle, we don't need to worry about idols because we know the one God. Verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. Here's a mind-blowing truth. There are lots of things people worship, lots of things they value, lots of things they rely on. In the ancient world, these gods would be literally statues and have stories about them. For us, they might be more abstract things like money, security, status, but lots of people are worshipping all sorts of different things. But in reality, there is no God but the one true God. The maker of heaven and earth. The God who reveals himself to Israel and then comes as Jesus. And in comparison to the one true God who exists out of himself forever and creates all things, everything else we worship is nothing. So Paul can say, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God. So Paul knows, he lives in a world where when you go into a city, there are idols all over the place, and you go into a house and there are idols. He knows that there are Roman governing authorities. He's aware of many gods and lords. There are many things that people worship. Some of them are real, natural or human forces. Caesar in Rome is worshipped by many in the Eastern Roman Empire. And, he really has some power. Others are spiritual forces. There are spiritual forces being worshipped as gods. And these gods, well, there may be spiritual forces as well as the idol there may be spiritual forces that are able to actually impact the world, that curses and miracles were sometimes real. Paul isn't saying there are no powers, no gods, no idols. He's saying, in comparison to the real God, all these gods are nothing. You don't have to worry about them if you trusted Jesus. You don't have to worry about Zeus or Hera or Ares or Apollos cursing you. You don't have to even worry about Caesar ruling the Roman Empire with all his legions, because the real God made everything. Yet for us there is but one God, verse 6, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. See, everything that is not God comes from God. That's the radical truth of monotheism. There is one God who makes everything else, and nothing is a rival to the one God. In polytheism, there are many gods, and they compete with each other, and sometimes one God frustrates another God, stops another God. But monotheism says the one God makes everything, so nothing can stop him. He is eternal, and everything he makes is in time. He is infinite. Everything else is finite. He exists out of his own being and power. Everything else depends on a creator to exist. He is omnipotent, and everything else is as weak as rotten chipboard. So in terms of power, you don't need to worry about these other gods. You don't need to be afraid that the sneaky spiritual force might get in and defeat God's life-giving work in you. That doesn't mean you should directly get involved in worshipping these false gods. The first two of the Ten Commandments make it clear God cares about who we worship, and we must not worship other gods or idols. But it means we can be relaxed about food sacrificed to idols. So don't go to the actual pagan worship service, but if the food's been sacrificed in that service and then comes out and gets sold in the meat market, eat it without worrying about it. Don't worry about the contamination. The real God in you is so much stronger than that puny demon that they were worshipping that you can just ignore it. The food was made by God. He is in us if we've trusted in Jesus. God made meat, so give thanks to God for meat. And get on and eat it. They're not weighty and real compared to the true creator God, these other gods. We're going to see the other side of the argument in a minute, but that's Paul's big point about knowledge here. You know the one true God is so much greater than anyone else that you don't have to worry about being contaminated by being near to sin. You mustn't sin yourself, but you don't have to be worried about being contaminated by being near to sin. This passage is also significant for something that's not related to idolatry at all, but is important. Paul is beginning to show how Father and Son are distinct and remain one God. So he seems to be adopting the core Jewish confession, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God and Lord. Jewish strict monotheism that makes Israel different to all the surrounding nations, which worship many gods. But now Jesus is the Lord, and his Father is the one Paul speaks of as God, and yet they remain one being, one creator. What Paul understands is that Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, is actually the one God of Israel, come to us as a human. And yet Jesus speaks of a heavenly Father, so there are two persons in the one God of Israel. And notice how these two persons, Father and Son, work together in each act of creation. It's the Father from whom all things came, and it's Jesus through whom all things came. The Father is the ultimate source of creation, but he creates by his word, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same when it comes to what life is all about. We live for God. There's kind of a return movement of creation to God. We live to worship God, but we live through God the Son. Jesus is the one who gives us life. Our life in relationship to God the Father. Through Jesus, we live for God, enjoying him forever. So Paul is developing what will become the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God. There are not two gods, potential rivals, but the one creator God has, well, here Paul mentions two persons, Father and Son, working together in everything. With other passages, there's also the Holy Spirit, the third person of God. And figuring out how one God can be also three persons is not something we're ever going to totally figure out. But that the three persons are one creator God is good news. There is one real God who's almighty. All the other gods are nothing in comparison. So don't worry about getting contaminated accidentally by eating some food that's been near an idol or something like that. We're set free. And yet this one God is three persons relating to each other, loving each other. And so at the heart of reality is a God who is already loving and already full of life and invites us to share his love and life. And as we see his overflowing love to us, we're encouraged to have overflowing love to the people around us. It means we're actually set free to enjoy God's world and good gifts and the diverse people of this world. We can be friends with all sorts of people, atheist, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, because the one true God is real, and the other spiritual forces that people might be involved with don't actually have power to harm us if we're walking with Jesus. Think about Jesus in his earthly life. If you look at Jesus, you don't find someone who's anxiously worrying about whether people have a high enough social score or ethical score or have been in only the right sorts of places for him. Jesus is able to welcome all sorts of people. He eats with all sorts of people and he remains holy. Because he's God the Son, walking in fellowship with God the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit, he's always pure and doing what is right. Now, he never worships idols, and he never treats people badly. But he eats with those who worship idols. He eats with those who've been corrupt and exploitative, or who have done all sorts of other wrong things. He doesn't let their false views and bad actions or idolatry rub off on him. The goodness of the Creator God filling him sets him free to love people in their mess and confusion and worship of wrong things. And so it can be for us, if we have trusted in Jesus, if we're keeping in step with the Spirit. We can love people who are tangled up in all sorts of sin and idolatry without it rubbing off on us. So there is knowledge. The one true God means that we don't have to worry about being contaminated by idols. But love is the priority because we don't want to cause a weaker Christian to stumble. So Paul tells us in verse 8, not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So we need to step back a moment and think about this concept of a weak conscience, because it's really important for this discussion. And it's easily misunderstood. So conscience is the voice that's inside us saying, this is right, this is wrong. It's a God-implanted instinct that then gets trained by our culture or, when we're a Christian, by God's word. So when we disagree with someone about an act, it's important to understand where we're different. Some people just don't listen to their conscience very much. Like, it's like, yeah, I know it's wrong to steal, but I'm just going to do it anyway. It doesn't bother me. And other people have a very, sort of, in that sense, strict conscience, where if they know it's wrong, they can't do it. I cannot lie. I'll feel so bad about it. That's not what Paul is talking about. So he's not talking about the weak conscience being someone who just ignores their conscience. That is a thing, that is a problem. He's talking about somebody whose conscience isn't yet educated into God's freedom fully. So the strong person, the person with the strong conscience here, is someone who has trained their conscience by God's word into true freedom. The person with the weak conscience here is actually someone who really pays attention to when that voice inside them says, this is wrong, but they're saying that for things that actually God doesn't say are wrong. They have a weak conscience that's less shaped by God's word. Perhaps it's more shaped by their bad experiences in the past. And so to guard against some problems, they push their own boundaries of right and wrong further out to protect themselves from sin that in the past has entangled them. So Paul says, look, some people used to worship idols as real. Some of you Corinthians used to worship idols as real. You treated the idols as avatars of real and powerful spiritual beings. You ate food sacrificed to idols, and maybe you experienced some sort of connection to those demons, those gods. And so this person who's become a Christian says, eating this food is betraying Jesus. Eating this food is worshipping idols. Even though I wasn't in the worship service, it's connecting me to those gods that I've rejected. And if that's what they believe, then eating the meat is sinning. Verse 8. Food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. They don't have to eat it. It's not that the food is important. But if you believe something is wrong and then you do it, it is sin even if it wasn't actually wrong. Because what's going on in your attitude to God at that moment is, I think God is saying this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. So sometimes an action can be not technically wrong, but if my attitude is, I think it's wrong, and then I do it, I am rejecting God in that moment. I am rebelling against God. I am sinning. And that's the problem for the weak conscience of the believer. If they join the people who've been educated to believe that, yes, there's one God, so it doesn't matter. If they just join in the eating, while in their hearts they still think it's wrong and rejecting God, then they're going to be sinning as they eat the church lunch with the meat sacrificed to idols. And so Paul's wisdom here for the Christian who knows that they are free is to say, love for your weaker brothers and sisters is more important than demanding my rights and freedom as a believer. Verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. A stumbling block. So you could imagine Mr. Bean putting down a box very carefully, and then somebody else, you know, but right in the middle of the way that someone else is coming, and somebody else trips over it. It's that kind of moment of slapstick comedy in one sense. I put something down safely where I know it's going to be, and I'm in my part, but somebody else comes into the room and doesn't spot what I put down, and they fall over it. Sort of health and safety type stuff. Here's Paul's point. You need to have a sort of spiritual health and safety mindset. Not just what am I free to do, but what is good for my brother and sister in this situation. You could make a Christian fall over spiritually. So verse 10, for if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So I think the picture here is that you haven't joined the actual worship service, but afterwards there's a meal in the temple, and you go along to that. And I guess this is where the idea of the iftar or something like that might be similar. Going, it's not the worship service, but it's pretty close. It's right next door to that space. And you think, well, what's the problem? If I go, I know I'm free to do that. And if the weak Christian comes along with me, then I've helped them to know better. They've gained true knowledge and freedom, except you haven't educated their conscience. You've simply given them an example that they think of as a bad example that they're following. Their conscience still tells them it's wrong to eat that meat, sacrificed to idols. And so they're taking a step away from Jesus as they walk with you in to eat that meat sacrificed to idols. So, just to try and clarify here, there are some things that are objectively sinful. Adultery is sinful. Murder is sinful. Worshipping other gods is sinful because the one true God is being dishonored at that moment. But there are acts that are not sinful, but that some people think are sinful because they're sort of in the same area, they're close to, they're connected to acts that are sinful, or they're making us come closer to that. And in that zone, we might have different points where we choose not to watch. Let's say, to do a very common example, watching films. There may be films that you choose to watch, but another Christian won't watch, and vice versa, because of the sort of things that are depicted there. There's a certain freedom, but we mustn't say, those of us who can watch something a bit more, You must, if you're really free in Christ, come and watch this film. You must come and eat this meat sacrificed to idols. We must say, no, actually, because your conscience says it's evil, I'm not going to watch it when you're around. I may not even watch it at all, but I certainly won't. If you're in the group, I won't want that film to be watched. Because my attitude is not, I get my rights, but I want you to be able to follow Jesus with your whole heart. Verse 11, so this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. It's quite strikingly strong, isn't it? You're free to do anything in one sense in Christ, but when you don't love your brother and sister, actually you're sinning against Christ. You destroy a person for whom Christ died. Jesus died to forgive them their sins. He died to help them be set free from sin. And you've actually led them back into sin by your attitude. It's not loving to that person. It's not loving to Jesus. And so arrogant knowledge and selfish freedom are actually destructive. We will disagree about how far out from the actual sin the sort of contamination or the danger continues. And we must be careful not to use our freedom if we're happy to go closer to that and say, oh, I'm free in Christ, I'm strong in Christ. Not to use our freedom in a way that leads others into sinful action. We can discuss the issue. We can try and explain why we think this is okay or why we don't. But as we do that, we shouldn't act like the world does, which says, I have my rights, I should use them, and no one's going to stop me. I have my rights. It's tyranny to suggest I look for the rights of others. The gospel of Jesus says we all have rights as children of God, but we lay them down to serve others as Jesus did. So verse 13, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. That's Paul modeling for us, laying down our rights for others. If eating meat sacrificed to idols leads someone else to sin, I'll bring a vegetarian dish to the bring and share meal, because I make love for other people my priority over my own freedom. Now, it's worth saying it doesn't work the other way around. If you're the one with the weak conscience, the one who finds it hard to even think about that stuff that, like, eating meat sacrificed to idols, that will contaminate me, you don't get to demand everyone else has to follow your standard all the time. So that would be the weak Christians, or the Christians with a weak conscience, using it as a weapon. In fact, in the New Testament, at other points, people who try and say everyone has to follow the same standard I do on things that the Bible doesn't actually call sin, they're called false teachers. Paul is very strong about saying Christians are free and you mustn't demand others follow a standard that you want to have unless it's actually what the Bible calls sin. But those of us who are strong in a particular area are called not to max out our rights, but to max out our love. And look at what we can do to kindly love those with whom we disagree. So use your freedom in love so that you don't cause others to stumble. Think about what you do. Not just have I avoided crossing the line into what the Bible very clearly calls sin, but have I avoided crossing the line into an area where I'm leading someone else into a struggle or sin that they don't need to have. Though you're free to enjoy food and films and music and books from people who believe all kinds of different things, you also think about what will help my brother or sister in Christ. Though you may eat and drink all sorts of things, think carefully about inviting a recovering alcoholic to a wine evening. Though you may be friends with all sorts of sinners, you may not want to invite a racist to a meal with a Christian friend who suffered racism. We're free to do all sorts of things, but we're to think carefully about how we use that freedom in love. What I think would be helpful now is just take a couple of minutes thinking about this, and particularly the first question, can we try and think of some of the modern day equivalents of this meat sacrifice to idols? We don't have to solve exactly how we're going to deal with that this week because we've got two more weeks of looking at it, but have a chat with the person next to you and think, can we think of some more situations which might be similar to this Corinthian problem of meat sacrifice to idols? Okay, we're only just beginning a discussion here. Those of you who are regular Emmanuel will get to discuss this at home group more. But does anyone want to just quickly shout out one or two things, situations that you've spotted that you think, actually, yeah, this is how, this there's a parallel between this meat sacrifice to idols and a modern situation that we're faced with. Did anyone want to share one? Yeah. Contraception? Oh, yeah, yeah, and conscience issues around contraception. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. 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 Yeah, I think that's definitely one where Christians might have some disagreements about it, and the question of what freedom and love comes in. Yeah, contraception. Thank you. Yeah. Andy. In the same. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. How at what point does sharing a physical space start to look like we think all the gods are equal or something like that? You know, how much proximity does it matter? Or does it not? Some people will have slightly different views on that. Thank you. Yeah. Tim. Yeah, okay. So what counts as honoring God in the Sabbath? What exactly, apart from going to church and having an afternoon nap, are acceptable ways to spend a Sunday? And there's different views there. And what does it mean to be loving to each other and to honour God? And what is the strong and weak conscience position there? Yeah, thank you. I'm going to stop there because I'm aware of time ticking away, but it'd be good to keep thinking about this. Sort of what are the situations where these principles will help us navigate ways forward? And we don't want to fall down either into saying, well, it's all about just making sure everyone's happy. Though there are some objective right and wrong things at one end. But neither do we want to be so clear-cut that we don't allow for the fact that there's going to be things where we might disagree and we might have to flex and not get our way in order to be loving.